Well, good morning again to you. We are today in the second of this series we've just begun on the book of 1 Peter. So would you join me in 1 Peter chapter 1. Last week we really just sort of got our feet wet dealing with verse 1 and 2. Today we will go a bit further, but I would like to back up and read verse 1 and 2 and then proceed on to verse 9. So our text will actually be this morning from verse 3 down through verse 9, but let's begin reading in verse 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his abundant mercy, hath begotten us again unto a lively, or a better translation for us would be living, a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God, through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, is how the King James read. A better word would be testings or trials. That the trial, the proof of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, ye love, in whom, though ye now see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Last week we noted that unlike the way we do letters, we make somebody read the whole thing before we tell them who it's from at the very end. The custom in the ancient world is exactly the opposite. Notice this letter begins with who's sending it. And it is Peter, a figure well known to us. We talked a little bit about him last week. The fisherman from Capernaum, who was one of the earliest disciples of Jesus Christ. The idea of him being supreme or superior to the other apostles, as the Roman Catholics teach, is absolutely not to be found in the New Testament. But he is sort of a first among equals. I personally believe that Peter may have well have been the oldest of the disciples. It is at his house there in Capernaum that Jesus entered and made sort of the center of his operation during the time of his earthly ministry. He is writing to the diaspora, the scattered, the dispersed throughout what would be today modern Turkey. Several Roman provinces are named here in that area. Now, this means that the letter of Peter probably was written fairly late, and I mean late as opposed, say, to the letters of Paul. Because we know that many of these churches in this region were founded by the Apostle Paul. And in fact, in 2 Peter, Peter makes reference to them already having received letters from Paul. So this was probably written quite late, probably somewhere around 63 A.D., because it was starting in 64 A.D. that the Neronian persecution began in Rome, and tradition at least has it that Peter was martyred shortly thereafter. He describes these readers as elect. He is not ashamed of the doctrine of election. That's how he labels them. They're the chosen. And they're chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. Now, I spent a great deal of time last week Some of you may have said almost an infinite amount of time talking about what foreknowledge is and what foreknowledge is not. Foreknowledge is not just prescience. It is not just foreinformation. It is not what God knew. It's who He foreknew that we're told in the book of Romans chapter 8. It speaks of an intimate relationship with someone before the fact. Before they're even aware of it, they are foreknown. You could say, in a sense, to know in the biblical language is sort of equivalent to loving, to love someone in a particular intimate way. Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore a son. And to be foreknown means essentially that you were foreloved, that the love of God set its mark on you before you ever were aware of such a thing. But they're not only foreknown by God, they are sanctified, set apart by the work of the Holy Spirit, brought into sprinkling and obedience to Jesus Christ. So notice that all three persons of the Godhead are involved in describing and defining who these recipients are. Today we go on to look at how this work of God is sort of expanded and unfolded before our eyes, and it is a marvelous thing to behold. You might ask yourself the question, how did Peter get to be such an expert on this thing called foreknowledge? Did he sit in on Jim's Sunday school class? Did he go to the rabbinical seminary up at Jerusalem? Did he somehow get a hold of a systematic theology book in the first century? How did he know about this thing called foreknowledge? Well, he knew about it, shall we say, from personal experience. Do you remember how he first encountered Christ in John chapter 1? You might want to flip over there just for a minute. In John chapter 1, we learn that Andrew, his brother, is the first to meet up with Christ at John's baptism. Andrew goes and finds his brother Peter, and he says to him, down in John 1 verse 41, he first finds his own brother Simon and says to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is being interpreted, the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus, and when Jesus beheld him, he said, now notice, he already knows who he is, "Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah." That's how we normally know this guy, by that name, Simon Bar-Jonas. "But thou shalt be called Cephas," or Cephas, the Hebrews would say, which is by interpretation a stone, and it's the word Peter. In other words, Peter is a nickname. It's not his real name. His real name was Simon. It's sort of like Joe, Bob, Charlie. That's his given name, is Simon. Cephas, an Aramaic word meaning a stone, is the equivalent to Peter in the Greek, which is also meaning a stone. Or we would say today, we don't call people men stone, but we do call them rocky. And that would be very equivalent to what Jesus is nicknaming this man Simon Peter. But notice he's saying, this is what you're going to be. He already knows who you are, and this is what I'm going to make of you. And you say, well, I think, Pastor, you're reading way too much into that text. We'll just go on a little bit further and look what happens when Nathanael comes to Jesus. Philip goes, finds Nathanael, says, "Come, this guy, Jesus of Nazareth, he's the Messiah." And Nathanael, of course, just falls all over himself believing on him, right? First thing out of his mouth is, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" It's sort of like, "Can anything good come out of Bahia or Kobo, one of these little podunk places here in Mississippi? Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And Philip just said, "Come and see." And Jesus sees Nathanael coming, and what does he say? "Behold, an Israelite in whom there is no guile." And Nathanael is taken aback. Look at what he says in verse 48. Nathanael saith unto him, "How knowest thou me?" In other words, you already know me. And Jesus goes on to say, before Philip came to you, I saw you sitting under the fig tree. And he is absolutely blown away, absolutely astounded. Go to John chapter 2. Right at the end of this chapter, Jesus is in Jerusalem. John 2, verse 23, "When he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of men, for he knew what was in man." He foreknows all of this stuff. Go to John chapter 4. Do you remember the woman at the well? Jesus says, go call your husband. She said, well, I don't have a husband. And she said, he said, well, you're answering truthfully. You've had five husbands. The man you're living with now is not your husband. And she is blown away. She goes into town, John chapter 4, verse 29, and says to the residents of this Samaritan village, come see a man who told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? May I say that it is popular in our day, and reading different commentaries on this passage, you'll see people say, well, all foreknowledge is God looking through his time telescope and seeing what you're going to choose, and he chooses you on the basis of what he foresaw. But what we're seeing here is the very opposite. He's choosing in spite of what he foresaw. I mean, this woman at the well is a winner, isn't she? Not exactly your number one citizen of the city. In spite of what he saw, he set his love upon her and offers her this living water. So again, we go back and say, how did Peter become so acquainted with this idea of foreknowledge? He experienced it firsthand. He had an encounter with the Messiah, the Master, who knew him long before he ever knew Christ. And we would say that what Peter is doing here is basically extending what has happened to him to all of these saints out there in modern-day Turkey in these Roman provinces. The same thing that happened to me happened to you. You're elect, you're chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. Let me just put it this way, folks. You didn't have a chance. If you're saved this morning, I mean, there was a time you were just merrily skipping your way down the road to hell. Hell's where you were headed. Hell's where you would be, except you got ambushed. You never saw it coming, did you? It's like you want to talk about, some of you are all into these conspiracy theories. Well, here's one for you. You got conspired against, because what Paul has just described is a conspiracy of the three persons of the triune God, that God put his target on you. The Holy Spirit fetched you and brought you unto the Son, unto this obedience of Christ and the sprinkling of his blood. You got ambushed. Praise God, I got ambushed. And so notice that what we're seeing here then is elaborated on in our text. And if you think I'm overstating that case, just listen now to what follows in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy. Now remember, we talked about that according to, that means by this criteria. Again, not by the criteria of what he sees or foresees, but according to the criteria of his mercy and his mercy alone. What did he do? He has begotten us again. I know people say, well, I believe in, I'm a born again Christian. What other kind is there? That's like saying country butter. There just is no other kind. Yeah, you're a born again believer. And notice that's what Paul is talking about. But I want to ask you the question, when you were born the first time, who was responsible? Did you choose yourself born? Did you pick your parents? Did you pick the color of your skin, the language you would speak, the circumstances of your birth? Or are you the result of somebody else's choice? Nobody who is born chooses to be born, and they're born because they chose to be born. And by the way, this thing that we're talking about is sort of under the umbrella, if you read the systematic theologies, of this thing called regeneration. And regeneration is referred to by three words in the New Testament. One is born, born again. The second one is a resurrection. And the third one is a new creation. You got that? Birth, resurrection, creation. All three are defining something that had something done to them. They're not active. You didn't choose to be born. You were born. In the same sense, that which is dead does not choose to be resurrected, does it? it is resurrected. Thirdly, that which created is not created because it chose to be created. This is pretty elementary stuff, but think through those three words. All three of them refer to an act that is done upon something, not due to any choice, anything seen or foreseen in the thing itself. And here, and in fact, I love the way the ESV translates this. It says, God has caused us to be born. That's really putting the emphasis where it belongs here. God has caused us to be born, to come to life. And he's done this, the text says, according by the criteria, not of what he saw or foresaw in us, not because he looked around and saw some good ones and some bad ones, some doers and some donors, but he looked around and he said, in spite of what I see, I will cause life to come. There's a wonderful text, and I didn't look this up. It just came to my mind. Oh, I think it's Ezekiel 16. Where God in the Old Testament is talking about that you were born and your parents didn't want you and they just threw you out into the open field to let you die. You weren't washed, you weren't swaddled. They just threw you out to the loathing of your person, the text says. And God says, I walked by and I saw you lying out there polluted in your blood and I said, live! Nobody else wanted you to live. And it wasn't because you were so beautiful, so perfect. I saw you utterly polluted in your filth. And yet, in spite of what I saw, I said, live. And so we have this wonderful picture here that Peter is explaining to these converts up in modern day Turkey what has happened to them. I am convinced that a lot of times people are actually saved and they don't have a clue what has happened. They know something dramatic, something radical has happened, but can they explain it? Sort of like a frog in the hailstorm. He knows something hit him. He just doesn't know where it came from or what it was. In the same light, these who are converted to Jesus Christ, often they know everything has changed. Their world has been turned upside down, but they can't explain it. How did it happen? And here Peter is explaining it. Here's what's happened. The God of the universe has caused you to live. He's birthed you. Well, what are the terrible effects of this intrusive work of God into my life that I never wanted nor planned? After all, he's just kicking my apple cart over. He's overthrowing my gumball machine. I had all these plans. And in spite of what I wanted, what I chose, God intruded into my life, violated my free will, if you will, chose for me some things. And so I want to investigate, as we think about this, if God has come into the heart and the life of these believers up in Asia Minor, what does it mean? What has it done? How has he done this awful, terrible thing to them? Well, what did he do? He begot them, he says here, unto an inheritance. I'm ahead of myself. Unto a lively hope by Jesus Christ from the dead. The word hope is probably not a good translation just because for us, we use the word hope. Well, I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow. You know, I wish this, I wish that. Hope, as the Bible uses it, is really a synonym for faith, trust, believing something, but it's future instead of present. In other words, notice here in the case of this hope, we're talking about the future prospect of the believer. We hope for that. You are regenerate. You're justified by faith. That's a present reality. But we have this hope. This thing that is set out there in the future for us, that we don't have it now. And what is it? It's this inheritance. After all, if God begets you, what does that make you? Makes you a child, doesn't it? Makes you a son. And to go even further, it means that you are an heir of God. Now that's a staggering thought. the God who has created this vast universe, who owns everything in it, the cattle on a thousand hills, the gold in every mine, He is my Father and He has destined me. I mean, this is the terrible thing that God did to me. He invaded my life and ordained me to be His heir. Or as Paul will put it in Romans 8, that we are co-heirs with Jesus Christ. Remember, Jesus said, the Father has given everything into my hands. We're going to sit with Him on His throne. Isn't that what He said? There, you who overcome, you'll sit with me in my throne even as I overcame and I'm set down in my Father's throne. You're going to share my glory. You're going to share my wealth. That's the horrible thing God did to me when He violated and intruded into my life. He destined me for this inheritance that can't be lost. It's amazing how this is described here. It's incorruptible. It doesn't rot. I'm learning about stuff left in the refrigerator too long. It's what we call perishable. And this wonderful stuff, and some of it stuff you have in your mercy given to me to eat, and I can't eat it up fast enough. Now that may seem strange to some of you who know me, but and it goes bad, it rots, or it is, as he goes on to say, it undefiled. It's not being depleted. It's not disappearing before my eyes, or it's not fading away. It is, as he goes on to say in verse 4, it is reserved in heaven. It's in a lockbox. It is placed in a spot of security for us in our name. And it is guarded by the power of God Almighty. That is a staggering thought. Now, Daryl, if you're interested in investments, you need to go talk to Daryl. He knows all about this stuff. And Daryl will tell you that there is this thing in investments called risk and reward. Y'all familiar with that? That the more certain an investment is of returning you a profit, the less you're going to get. I mean, the safest investment you probably get today is T-bills, which you almost got to pay them to take your money. That's how little you're going to get from that. It's almost certain it's on the full faith and credit of the United States of America. Okay, but that's about as certain and sure as anything you're going to find in this world right now, okay? As shaky as that may be, it's about as good as you're going to do. But the returns, if you want a huge return, you're going to have to take some risk. In fact, the biggest return I can think of, go down to casinos down here in Tunica and put everything you own on black 26 on the roulette wheel. The return is staggering. And so is the risk, right? You see how those things sort of, you want a safe investment, low return. Risky, unsafe investment, high return. That's just the way it works. But notice what Peter is describing here is an investment that is absolutely staggering. It is eternal. It is in the heavens. And it is absolutely secure. You cannot possibly lose it. Because it is guarded by the power of Almighty God Himself. Well, you say, that's fine. I'm glad my treasure is laid up in heaven. I'm glad it's guarded and secure. But what about me? I mean, I'm not there yet. And you're not. How am I certain that I will ever be in heaven? Okay, I admit, if the treasure is secure, that's one thing. But what hope do I have that I'll ever be in heaven to enjoy? Because right now I'm sort of on shaky ground. I'm going through testings and trials. How certain am I that I will actually obtain this inheritance? Well, that's the good part. Because what Peter is saying here, in other words, is that the same God who is keeping it for you is keeping you for it. Look at the next verse, verse 5. You who are kept by the power of God. The Greek word here means to be guarded, like to have a garrison around you. Who are kept by the power of God through faith to salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now you say, wait a minute, it says that he guards us all right and we're kept by his power, but it is through faith. Yes, it most certainly is. And you say, well, wait a minute, aren't we on a little shaky ground there? This means that my faith dare not fail, my faith dare not stop, and you are exactly right. The preservation of the saints is to be coupled with the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Yes, you will make it to glory if you're truly saved, but the second side of that is you must make it to glory. He that endures to the end shall be saved. And you say, well, wait a minute, how do I know that my faith is going to endure here? Well, let me just give you an example from old Rocky. You remember that Jesus said to Rocky one day, Satan hath desired to have you to sift you like wheat. You say, well, what does that mean? It means the devil is about to put you through a mix master. He's fixing to turn you inside out. And you know what was coming, don't you? And it's funny that it wasn't some big, bulky, husky Roman soldier that Rocky crumbled in front of. It's a little Jewish maiden standing there by the burn barrel as they're around there warming themselves. Didn't take much for old Rocky just to crumble to sand, did it? And you say, well, see? See what happened to him? But listen to the words of Jesus. Peter, I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. We're kept by the power of God through faith. And that's what makes the difference here, is that Peter has a Savior interceding for him, praying that his faith not fail. He failed. His obedience failed. He crumbles. And yet, Jesus restores him there at the Sea of Galilee, recommissions him as an apostle. His faith never failed. Paul, and some of you remember our study in Philippians, perhaps this verse came to your mind. Paul writes the church in Philippi, and puts it like this. Same thing Peter is saying here. Paul says in Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he who hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. The God who started with you, he says, I'm confident, is faithful to finish what he started. Now, if it were me, I'd give up after a while. I look around at some of you and y'all look like hopeless cases to me. I mean, you know, I just throw up my hands and walk off the job. But this is Almighty God, who never stops what he started. If it's his work, now that's an if it's his work, if it's the real deal, then what he started, he will complete. And that is our assurance. Our assurance is not in our ability to keep on keeping on. Our assurance rests in the keeping on of our God. He didn't have to call us in the first place. You understand? I mean, why me? What do you ever see in me except things that would want have him brush me off? Why me? But the point is, if God started with you, in spite of everything he knew and foresaw, you'd have to admit he knew everything about you. He not only knew everything you had done, he knows everything you're going to do, right? If that's, and he still started with you, then what new thing's going to come along that he didn't see coming? What new thing are you going to do that's going to cause him to say, man, I wished I'd never picked him? Because he saw it all from the beginning. And in spite of it, said, I choose him. Oh, Bob Benson, he was, you heard of Benson Studios over in Nashville. He was one of the owners I heard of. And I don't know anything about the guy. I just heard a tape where he was giving a talk one day, and it stuck with me. I tell you what, must have been 25 years ago. Bob Benson's giving a talk somewhere, and he's using this picture. I don't know what he knew about theology, where he was on sovereignty and responsibility. I don't have a clue. But he gave one of the most vivid illustrations, because I know exactly what he's talking about. He said, you remember when you used to get up at school at recess and you'd choose players to play on a team? And you know, when I was there, the thing that you greatly feared was to be the last one chosen. I mean, you didn't want it, you know, you got stuck in right field. That's where all the worst players got to go, was right field. And always felt good that I got to play center field. I was the next to the last person. So they were somebody worse than me, okay? And Bob was saying, well, you know how that works. You choose this guy because he can hit. And this guy, he's got a new glove. And this guy, and he said, here comes this guy, this kid along, who can't hit, doesn't own a glove, can't play worth a flip. And Jesus says, I'll take him. I choose him. And that's what God has done for us in salvation. Okay, that's the first half. Where are we here? All right, we're not next year innings yet. I know Mama's got to eat. Y'all got to get her to the cafeteria, okay? I'll try to be cognizant of that. But let's turn our attention to the next three verses, because they're very different from the three verses we just covered. Because here we have this sweeping description of these wonderful things that God has done for us, begotten us again to this expectation, this confident hope, this inheritance that can't be lost, and he's going to make sure we get there. I mean, I don't know. If that doesn't float your boat, I don't know what does. And then, meanwhile, back at the ranch, I hate to be the bearer of bad tidings, but have y'all looked in the mirror lately? Y'all don't look like children of God. Some of y'all are going through some hard, hard times. Some of you breaking down physically. Some of you going through economic problems and distress. Some of you having problems in your family and in your home. The last thing you look like is children of God. And I know you're saying, preacher, have you looked at yourself in the mirror? I have to admit, it's a shocking sight. No, we don't look like it, do we? And when you consider what we're going through here in this life, it hardly seems to match the description we've just heard. For instance, look at verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations. That means all kinds of trials and tests. You're being put through the ringer. You hardly look, I mean, you'd think if you're God's child, you're going to be jetting around on your private jet. You're going to be sailing around on your private yacht. You've got all the money in the world in your bank account. And instead, what we see, well, it's basically you and me. That's what we see. Hardly impressive. We don't float around 3 feet off the ground. We don't have halos around our head. We're virtually indistinguishable from anybody else by looks. And so notice that what he's saying here is that indeed your present circumstance bears little resemblance to your future destination. Now that's not unusual, because what we're seeing is there's a reason for that in verse 7, that you are being tested and tried. You're being refined like gold. Now, I know a lot about it because I've been watching these reality shows about them trying to dig up gold, you know, in the Bering Sea and the guys up in Alaska. I know all about this gold stuff now. But what I do know is when they get down to the final thing, they take that jar of gold and they put it in a pan and they put it on the stove and they turn up the heat. And they melt that fine powder down. And they let the gold coalesce, and the dross, the slag, comes up all around it. When they get through, they take that bar of gold and they hit it with a hammer and knock all that slag off. They are refining, they are purifying the gold. And I would say that there's two reasons why we are being refined. We're being put in the fire. Number one, it is for the proof of our faith. A better translation than the word trial in verse 7 would be the word proof. It's a testing that proves it beyond the shadow of a doubt. That your faith is being proven. Is it real or is it Memorex? Is it fake or is it phony or is it the real deal? Is it genuine? Secondly, the second reason your faith is being put in the fire is for it to be purified. That's the reason they put that gold in the pan and turn up the heat. So notice those two things. Number one, that it is the trial that demonstrates the reality of our faith. Now, I don't want to re-preach the series on Job that we did. But if you remember from that first chapter of Job, we have the clue to what's going on in that entire book. When Satan says to God, "Doth Job serve God for naught?" The word "naught" in Hebrew is the word kinam. It means for nothing. Does Job serve God for nothing? And that's really the trial. Everything that happens from there on out is Job being tested. Will he serve God for nothing? He gets nothing out of it. His livestock taken away. His servants taken away. His family taken away. His health taken away. His wife stayed around to be a thorn in his side saying, "Curse God and die." She's a big help, okay? But everything that Job had is taken away. And here's the test. At the end of the day, will you still serve God? And Job is perplexed. He doesn't see what's happening. He doesn't understand it, which just adds to the trial. If I knew why this is happening to me, sometimes I can endure the trial a little better. But Job doesn't have a clue. He's just minding his own business and all the wheels fall off of his life. But the test is, will you still serve God even though you get nothing? And do you realize there are people down through the history of the Christian church who have served Christ and barely do they get the words out of their mouth before they're burned at the stake or drowned in a river? What did they ever get in this life from serving the Lord? They got put to death. That's what they got. Or I look around at some of you going through all kinds of testings and trials, and the real question is, will you serve God for nothing? Well, how are we going to know that? How are you going to demonstrate that before the eyes of the moral universe? We're going to have to take some things away from you. That's what happened to Job. And that's what happens to us in these fiery trials. Some things are taken away from us. It might be our health. It may be our possessions. It may be our pride and our standing in the community. Who knows what it is? In fact, you read through the book of 1 Peter and you see all sorts of things that could describe these trials, persecutions, mocking, insults, warring against the lust of your own flesh, suffering for righteousness' sake. I mean, we got a whole list of possibilities. And notice the word said you're in manifold trials. But I would have you see this, that whatever trial you might be going through at the moment has been handpicked by God for your circumstance. It didn't come from out of the blue. It didn't come by accident. It wasn't fate. It wasn't karma. God Almighty chose to bring into your life, if you're one of His children, the exact thing you're experiencing right now, whatever that might be. It will come when He deems it best and right. It will last as long as He deems it right. And it will end right on time, and it will end. Notice the thing here is just for a season, verse 6, just for a season. Our momentary affliction, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4. It's just momentary. It's of short duration. Jesus said to the church at Laodicea, you'll have tribulation 10 days. You say, well, are those literal 10 days? I don't know, but 10 days? Not very long, is it? Compared to eternal glory, this is temporary. It's just for now. And so it will last as long as God ordains. It will end exactly when He chooses. And it may be at death that the trial ends. The next thing you know, from the misery that you're experiencing, you may open your eyes in eternal glory and splendor in the presence of your Master and your King. You know, it's hard to lose, isn't it? That's what Paul is saying when he's writing in Philippians. I just don't know which I choose, you know, to live, to stay here, or to depart and be with Christ? If all things were equal, he says, I'd just soon go on to be with the Lord. It's far, far, far better. Triple comparison in the Greek. But he said, I suspect it's more needful for you that I stay here. So as long as God has something for me to do here, I'm going to stay here. That's the only comfort I get in my wife's passing. I told her about 2 days before she died, the only thing I could think of is that God has something more for me to do here. Your work is over. You're to enter into your rest. You're to enter in the presence of your master. And she wouldn't come back if she could. And yet at the same time, it must mean that there's more for me to do. And because you're here this morning, that means there's more for you to do. Your faith is going to be tested as to whether it's the real deal or not. And there are some who claim faith who don't have the real deal. Don't have time to explain all that. Let me just give you a story. It's a good one because it's one Jesus told. In Luke's gospel about seed falling on 4 different soils. You know the story, don't you? The pathway that the birds came and got, the stony soil, the weedy soil, and then the good soil. Well, let's talk about that stony soil. In Luke's account, when Jesus explains that, he says the seed sprouts up quickly, immediately. But then the hot sun comes up and the hot wind blows, and just as fast it withers away because it has no root in itself. And he explains that by saying, these are they who believe for a while. It's belief, it's faith, but it's not saving faith. It is not the faith that endures. And you say, well, you're saying that a person can lose their salvation. No. Jesus did not say they had a root and lost it. He said they never had a root. It looked like they did. They had the outward sign. Everybody thought they did, but the test revealed that there was no root. You see? The test didn't make it wither. The test revealed what sort it was. And so it is that the trials of life that God brings into your life are going to show us if you're the real deal or not. It's God's way of sorting, separating sheep from goats, the true from the false. And then secondly, there's nothing like a good hot trial. And I'm thinking about him putting that goat on the stove and turning up that heat. God knows just how hot to make the trial, doesn't he? He knows exactly what it's going to take to bring the dross to the surface. There's nothing like a good hot trial to make you weary of this present world and to long for heaven. We need to be reminded every now and then that this world is not our home. We're just passing through, as the old song says. We are sojourners. Notice the ones to whom this letter is written. Tourists, travelers, nomads. Have no certain dwelling place here. Our citizenship is in heaven. That's my home. That's the city that I'm looking for. The one that God built there in the heavens that one day will come down from heaven to earth. I don't know why I make these notes and I don't ever look at them. But anyway, all right, let's wrap this up. Notice that he concludes by talking about in verse 8 and 9 that this Jesus that's going to appear, that you've never seen him. You haven't, have you? There are those who have gone to the stake for the name of Jesus Christ, and they've never laid their eyes on him. They've never seen him. But faith is a kind of seeing. We walk by faith and not by sight, Paul writes. Or he writes in 2 Corinthians 4, while we look at the things which cannot be seen. Now that's an oxymoron. How do you look at something you can't see? Well, not with these eyes. But we look through the testimony of another. And you and I, he goes on to say, not only does you have a faith that is a seeing faith, but you have a faith that is a loving faith. You have fallen in love with this Savior. It's not that you just have heard about him and you know about him, but you love him. And you've never seen him. You met Kay and Jim that were here a few weeks ago for the Bible conference, my cousin and her husband. And we always said in our family, they fell in love with one another through love letters. Jim was in Vietnam, and a friend of his got Kay to start writing to him. And so they started exchanging letters, and when he came back from Vietnam, they finally saw one another, got married. They fell in love through letters. Well, how did you fall in love with Christ? You read all these love letters. You've never seen him, but your faith has latched on to the description of this wondrous, glorious person. And you've been ravished by his love. Not only is it a seeing faith, a loving faith, it's a rejoicing faith. Rejoicing in the face of the trial that we now endure, in the prospect of what's coming. And then it's a receiving faith, a receiving of the salvation of your soul. Just notice that unlike us, you know, we here in the South, we're always talking about, when'd you get saved? Oh, I got saved back there 30 years ago, meeting somewhere. Salvation, in the truest biblical sense, is not a one-time thing. It's the umbrella term for the whole kit and caboodle. It starts back there in eternity past when God began the work, and it will conclude, notice here, at the appearing of Jesus Christ, still out there in the future. And then you will receive this full salvation. Your soul is saved. Your body, it's not quite as saved as your soul, is it? My body is running down, falling apart. My hair is falling out rather than in. Okay? But there's coming a day of redemption for the body, Paul writes in Romans 8. There's this thing called full salvation, the full deal, the full load. We just got an inkling. We got a foretaste. We got the earnest money right now, and that's all. You know, how much is the earnest, you real estate people out there, how much is the earnest money in proportion to the entire deal? A small pittance, isn't it? And what we have now is the earnest of our inheritance, but oh, the day is coming, we're going to get the whole truckload. So what a pep talk. I can almost hear the theme to Rocky, you know. What is Rocky now? Rocky 35? Geriatric Rocky, you know, fighting some old guy in the rest home. I don't know. Duking it out in there. I don't know. I vision these things. But you think about this. That's why Paul is writing this. Peter is writing this. This is to encourage you to keep on keeping on. That yes, there's glory ahead. So keep pressing on. Notice that the perseverance of the saints is the means by which the saints are preserved. I don't have time to go into that. But God didn't put an invisible shield around you that you try to leave Christ and you collide with it. The fact is, the God who is keeping us by His power is keeping us through faith in Christ. That our eyes are constantly fixed on Him. And we dare not leave this one who loved us so. Old Rocky, he was anything but a rock in the ministry of Christ. Vacillating, fickle, impetuous, crumbling in the time of trial. Till the day of Pentecost when power fell on the church. And all of a sudden, he who had been so fickle and vacillating becomes what Jesus called him in the first place, what he said he would make of him, this rock in the Christian church. Oh, are there more Rockies out there? I pray that God is in the process, even in our church, of raising up some more Rockies, making of you what you are not by nature. As He calls you into the kingdom of His dear Son, empowers you by the power of the Spirit. And why me? Why me? If you're asking that question, you're in good company. David asked it. God gave him a promise, said, a man of your seed is going to sit on the throne forever and ever. In other words, the Messiah is going to come from you. And David goes in and sets before the Lord. You can go back to 2 Samuel and read about it. And he says, "Who am I and what is my father's house that thou hast brought us hitherto?" Why in the world would you make such a promise to somebody like me? You asking, why me? You're in good company. David asked it. Mephibosheth asked it. You remember Mephibosheth? Who's just a dead dog. He calls himself that. I was just a dead duck. Because when a new king like David comes on the scene, the first order of business is to kill all the remaining descendants of the previous king. And he's of the family of Saul. He's Jonathan's son. And David, sure enough, sends his men up to Lodabar. He had gone about as far from David as he could get. And he sends his men to Lodabar. He says, "Fetch him. Fetch him." Old Rob Barnard used to have a sermon called "Fetching Grace." "Go fetch him." And brought him. And put. He can't walk. He's lame. He puts him down on the floor before David's throne. And David looks at him and said, "Mephibosheth, you're going to come and live here in my palace. You're going to eat at my table as one of my own sons." And Mephibosheth said, "Who am I that thou shouldest look upon such a dead dog as I am?" Oh, that's my cry. Who am I? Why me? I'm not sure we're ever going to have an answer to that. All I know, I am certainly thankful that the omnipotent God invaded my space, turned my plans upside down, destined me for an inheritance that can't possibly be lost, to glory ahead. And in the meanwhile, I'm in the middle of trials. But it's not like I don't know about what lies ahead. Oh, may God keep us. Keep us pressing on. We sang a moment ago, higher ground. May we every day pursue higher ground. Let's bow. Father, we asked your help in understanding this passage, and we asked your help in being able to fully get our minds wrapped around it to see the enormity of what you have done for sinners in Jesus Christ. Father, why us of all people? Lord, it's certainly not because of us. It wasn't by our works. It wasn't by our wits. It wasn't by our goodness. Lord, you knew us. You knew us in and out. You knew what you were getting. But Lord, you've put your love upon us, gave us another calling. Not because, but in spite of what you saw in us. Thank you for this inheritance, certain, sure, never failing, never corrupting, never disappearing. And thank you for holding us and guarding us and keeping us until the day of the appearing of Jesus Christ. Keep us looking forward. Keep us hoping, resting, looking for that day. Work in our hearts according to our need. Undoubtedly, Father, there are some here outside the kingdom. And I pray that this might be the day that their eyes are open to see what is involved in being a Christian, what is involved in truly believing in Jesus Christ. But, oh, Father, we rejoice in the fact that you will never, ever let your servants, your sons, be the loser. That here we suffer for a little while, for a short season, and then endless glory ahead. Oh, Father, may we be in that number when the saints go marching in. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.